Acts 15, verse 36, page 60. Hey, Bruce. All right. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." So Paul and Barnabas, actually Barnabas and Paul, had gone out on a missionary journey, and they had traveled through Asia Minor. The itinerary for their journey is in front of about every study Bible that is. It's the first missionary journey. And at this particular point in time, having been gone now from them for a year or so, they said, "Let's go back and check and see how everybody's doing." And Paul takes the initiative here for this purpose. And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. Now, John had gone with them at the beginning of the first missionary journey, but it had gotten too difficult for him, and so he bailed out. And Barnabas, ever the encourager, ever the one who wants to give everybody a break, gracious man that he is, says, "Let's give him another chance, you know. Let's give him another chance." But Paul kept on insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed to the brethren by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. He was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So we see a couple of human beings here.
Getting in a fight.
Get in an argument. Having a disagreement. Fortunately, they didn't have any emails.
Those are pretty good. Yeah. No,
they, but they, Paul is, Everett. Kenita.
I know.
Nice to see you.
It's not a problem.
If they were 20th, she wouldn't have that sweater on
again. I know. Well, that's all right. No, that's fine. So, Paul is serious. He's always serious. He's the poster child for intensity. And he wants to go back around. And John Mark, having failed him the first time, he's not real gracious about giving him a second chance. Barnabas, ever the gracious man, the gracious man who, by the way, traveled half of Arabia to find Paul and get him back in, get him back in the ministry, is wanting to give John Mark another chance. And so they agree to disagree. Barnabas takes John Mark to Cyprus, which, as we know from our earlier reading, is Barnabas' hometown. And there he begins to disciple him and take him under his wing, as he did Paul. Paul chooses Silas to go with him. Silas was one of the men, remember, who came over from Jerusalem with the information from the Jerusalem council that they did not have to be circumcised, they did not have to keep the law. And Silas had stayed on. He was, of the men who came over, he was a Pharisee, but not a Judaizer, in the sense that he was not rabid about all of them becoming Jews before they could become Christians. And so these two guys go off in their different directions. So we have Barnabas and Mark, and then Paul and Silas. Let's see here. I think I've covered a lot of this. Paul is a Pharisee and a prophet with strong accountability gifts. Barnabas is a peacemaker and an encourager with strong mercy gifts. Both of these gifts are necessary in their place and in balance. The former pastor that we used to have here was a Paul. He was a man who didn't have a lot of room for a lot of grace. I won't say he was an ungracious man. He was a nice man, but he had very strong accountability gifts, like Paul. I'm sure he wouldn't be upset to be compared to Paul. And then a more recent pastor that we have is more like Barnabas, very gracious and loving and supportive in every way, and mercy giving and whatever. And we need both. John Mark, who Paul has disdained here, grows up to become the writer of the first gospel. This is the Mark who wrote the first gospel, and this is, of course, earlier when he's a teenager. He becomes the strong right arm to Peter in Rome, as you can read in 1 Peter 5:13. And Paul eventually comes to appreciate him, as you can read in 2 Timothy 4 and Philemon 24. So we see the humanity of the saints of God. Which one has the most important ministry and mission from God, but which one acts more like Jesus in this matter? So just, you cannot assume that because one person is particularly gifted that they necessarily reflect the Lord in the best way. I mean, gifting and grace, or gifting and fruits, are two different things. Don Basham, a man who I've mentioned to you numerous times before, who wrote the books, several of you read several of the books that he wrote about baptism of the Holy Spirit, the handbook, and some other things. He wrote a book called True and False Prophets, which is a really good book. And True and False Prophets was designed to be read by people during the charismatic movement because there was a lot of people running around with gifts, people who had the ability to lay hand on you and you fell over in a faint or something. Seriously. And people who had the ability to prophesy and tell the future and words of knowledge, lay hands on people to heal them, whatever. And yet, some of those men were not moral men. Some of those men had problems with sexual problems and some embezzling problems. And so there was in the church some scandal about the fact that some of these men of God with great gifts nonetheless fell. If you just think of your own lifetime, there's a list of those you can think of. Jim Baker is, by his own admission, one of those people. Or Roberts at some level. Jimmy Swaggart at a certain level. And some others who haven't fessed up yet. So when people saw how gifted these people were, the ability to work miracles at times, and they would say, well, how can this person possibly be from God because they work miracles, but how can they be from God working miracles if they're corrupt in these other ways? And one of the things that Don Basham did was he helped us to understand that the gifts and call of God are irrevocable. That if the Lord gives you a gift when you're born, you have the gift, you have the gift, you have the gift. And if you choose to walk with the Lord, you'll use that gift for good things. And if and when you choose to walk away from the Lord, you will still have that gift. The good example is that if a guy is the greatest football passer that ever lived, he can either be a role model to help people along, or he can be the worst kind of person you'd want your children to ever emulate, but he can still throw that pass. As I've mentioned before, Billy Graham said that the most charismatic man he'd ever met in his life was Bill Clinton. I'll let you decide for yourself about that. But Bill Clinton, obviously, were he to apply his considerable giftedness to persuade people and to talk with people toward leading people to Christ, could become a very good evangelist. You have people like Oral Roberts, for instance, who in his youth had very sincere and very verifiable gifts of healing and ministry, miracles at certain levels, and probably still does. Later in life, he tended to get caught up in financial issues, and although I know of no scandal associated with him, his focus seemed to become more on money and less on his ministry. William Branham, who was a contemporary of Oral Roberts and had very similar gifts, died an alcoholic. So the gifts of call of God are irrevocable; they come to us. So then, how are we to know which man or woman of God is to be followed, given that we cannot tell from their gifts? I don't know if you've ever heard of Amy Semple McPherson. Amy Semple McPherson was a lady with great gifts, like Oral Roberts and William Branham, the kind that Benny Hinn has today, although I don't appreciate his ministry, but the ability to lay hands on people and they would get healed, and many of them would fall out in the Spirit, as we've seen in the Scripture already. But she was very gifted in that regard, and she would get up and pray for people on stage, and people would come in. But she was very flamboyant, and so she liked to make her entrance on a motorcycle. They had a big, this was back in the 40s, they had a big stage, a ramp, and she would, you know, they'd be singing and praising, and they would have the kind of things you usually have with a worship service going on, people clapping their hands, getting excited. And all of a sudden, you hear the roar of the triumph, and here she come rolling up and come up there and do a little wheelie on the stage, and she'd get off and park it, and she'd preach. And then she'd pray for people. She was flamboyant. Another lady along the similar lines in terms of her giftedness was a woman named Catherine Kuhlman. She's more modern. She was in the 70s. Some of you may or may not have heard of her, but Catherine Kuhlman had the ability to pray for people to get healed. And Nancy and I have been to her meetings. And she has a very valid ministry, or did. She's probably dead by now, but because she was ancient in the 70s. But I remember once upon a time when she was in town and I went up on stage to get healed for something, for prayer, and about eight people in front of me was Colonel Harlan Sanders, who is known as the image of Kentucky Fried Chicken. And he was there resplendent in all of his white uniform and bow tie, and as he came up to be prayed for, Harlan Sanders was a man who was a pauper almost until he was 65. He lost everything he had because his chicken restaurant, which his whole life was based on, was in Corbin, Kentucky. Was bypassed by I-64, and he lost his trade, and he lost his wife, and he lost everything except for his recipe for flour. And he hopped in a car and drove all over southern Indiana, Kentucky, selling little baggies of his flour recipe to restaurants and authorizing them to call the product Kentucky Fried Chicken. And there are restaurants all over southern Indiana and Kentucky where you can still get Southern Fried Chicken. They're not KFCs because they bought the license. At any rate, a man named John Y. Brown, who was eventually to become the governor of Kentucky, was an encyclopedia salesman, married Phyllis George Brown. Some of you all may know Phyllis. She was Miss America one time. He was looking to franchise something because he had seen what Ray Kroc had done with his product. And he was looking for something to franchise. And he came across Harlan Sanders and he said, "I'm going to make you rich." And so he proceeded to franchise Kentucky Fried Chicken and built these little kiosks, you know, all over the place and with the Colonel's picture on it. His first one, by the way, was in Salt Lake City, Utah, of all places. So anyway, so he franchised all of this, and Harlan Sanders, who was bankrupt at 65, homeless, except for his car, lost his wife and whatever, became a multi-millionaire after all of that. And he also met the Lord. He had an encounter with Christ and asked Jesus into his heart. And about as soon as he did that, he decided that one of the things he needed to do with the rest of his life was to try to give away his money. And it was not easy, but he tried. And so he lived into his 80s. He was 84 or 5 or 6 or something when he died. So here he is. He's on the stage, and he's very serious about his walk with God, and he's got some ailment. He wants Catherine Kuhlman to heal him up. So he's about eight people in front of me. And so as he comes in front of her, she lays hands on him and begins to pray for him, speaks a private word to him, and boom, he just passes out right there on the floor. After the manner that those things happen, he just, you know, there's people there to catch him and let him down so he didn't hurt himself. And he's laying there on the floor and probably down for about 6-7 minutes. And she looks down at that and she says, "Look at there, sanctified fried chicken." She was a character. But she had a gift. And her gift was real and it was valid and it doesn't... No, this was her protege much, much later. She was in the 70s. Amy Simmel McPherson was before. Oh, yeah, big white flowing robes and stuff. She was. These people have a, you know, they come out of a culture, and so flamboyance is one of them. But she was less flamboyant than Amy Simple McPherson. She used a pogo stick to come in. But but she prayed, and she had a gift. It was real. It was valid. And some people have grown up in Christian circles that don't allow for those kind of gifts. They're wrong. They're mistaken. Those kind of gifts are there. One of the reasons they never see them is because they don't believe them. Because they don't believe, they never look, never whatever. But God blesses people with gifts. So how do you know whether you should follow somebody or not if they have gifts? We remember reading earlier in the story about a man named Simon Magus who had the ability to work magic tricks and made a living for himself as a magician. And we had another guy a little later that we ran into that Paul struck blind who was another magician of a similar type. And so how do you know? And the answer is, in Don Basham's book, says that we know people by their fruit, not by their gifts. We know people by whether or not they operate in the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is peace, love, joy, justice. Where is that, Nancy? It's in Galatians something. Find that. There is a... a fruit of our carnal nature. I'll just find this because it's right here. Yeah, I'll start with 19. It says, the deeds of the flesh are evident, are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So there are people who have true gifts, but they have not conquered their flesh, and they're operating in these works of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, or envying one another. So the way you know whether some man or woman is a man or woman of God is by their fruit, by how they manage and handle and relate to other people, how they relate to their difficulties, how they relate to their circumstances. In fact, you can measure maturity on the basis of fruit and how often it shows up and in what circumstances it shows up. The more crucified to the flesh we become, according to Paul, the more the fruits of the Spirit show up. And so what happens is when things go bad, instead of saying shucks and darn, we wind up praising God in the midst of it and asking God to deal with it. Things don't blow us away. My father used to say, you can tell how big a man you are by the size of problem it takes to get you down. My dad was pretty smart about stuff like that. And he's true. He's right. If we are blown away by little things, then we're a little person. We're an immature person. We're a babe. If we, on the other hand, have the grace of God to be at peace and at rest or to respond appropriately to large things, big things, significant things, then it's an indication of growth and maturity inside of ourselves. The correction, the crucifixion of the flesh, the ability to let the Spirit come out. And so we have, we judge one another, we judge people as to whether or not they're men and women of God by their fruits, not by their gifts. Yes. You can tell how big a man you are by the size of the problem that it takes to get you down. He was always trying to encourage me to do the right thing. Yeah. Well, everybody has gifts, brother. Right. You, me, everybody in this room has gifts.
And the process before that helps bring those gifts to light, that help someone to recognize that person has the gift of whatever.
Mm-hmm.
If those come to light, what you're saying, through the stronger the person follows Christ.
No, that's not what I'm saying. The Scripture says that a man's gift makes way for him. A man or a woman, their gift makes way for him. Our gifts become evident from the time we're very young. As we go along, people begin to see what people are good at. They see what people have gifting toward. They see what people are. And as they perfect themselves and work on stuff like that, you can begin to see a gift. You know, some people work at playing the piano, and some people have gifts. You know, they've worked too, but they have gifts. So our gifts will manifest themselves whether we're a good person or a bad person. What I'm saying is that the way we can judge our own maturity or the maturity of someone else is not on the basis of how gifted they are. They could be a great speaker. They could be a great orator. They could lead a lot of people to Christ. They could do a lot of, they could be a big evangelist. But what makes us know how mature they are is the fruit that's coming out of them, not the gifting. So, I mean, there are people who can really preach a great sermon, but their fruit is pretty sour. They're skilled at getting up and making a presentation, and they can make you weep. I mean, you got to remember that we go to movies on a regular basis, and we watch actors turn in performances that make you think they are godly and wonderful people. And then you read the articles about how they actually live, and you go, what is that? Well, you're looking at a gift in action. You're looking at a gift that someone has to portray something they're not. A gift to be able to act, to be able to take a role, take on a role. I think we're finding out a lot that people are not always what they seem. And people have a public persona and the way they actually are. So you can have a preacher whose ability to preach is not top drawer, but his heart is godly, and he represents Christ in the way that he loves people and takes care of people. He's a pastor, and then you have some other people who are really great slick preachers or some musicians or whatever, but they're really mature about the way that they come across with things. And I'm not suggesting that it's like either or. It's sort of more like degrees. You know what I'm saying? It's not like you're either a great man of God or you're a hellion. We're all kind of spread out, as we go along. But we need to judge people by their fruit, not by their gift. Or another way to say it is, don't get all gaga over actors and athletes just because they have these ability to perform at very high levels. Look at their life. See what they do. One of the things, for instance, I would point out to you, and without any reference whatsoever to his religious position, is that Paul Newman was a great actor, but he was deeper than that. He was a person who cared for other people and did a lot of things. What will recommend Paul Newman to God is his fruit, not his gift. Okay, so I have no idea where Paul Newman stands with God. I just know he's there. So
he did a lot of good things for him.
He did, and it'll be up to God to determine all that sort of thing. But my point is we you can call Paul Newman a great man, but it shouldn't be done on the basis of his acting. It should be done on the basis of how he shared with other people and lived his life and that sort of thing. Faithful to his wife for all those years. Stood for righteousness in many ways, sacrificed a lot of money and time for the care for the poor, all those kinds of things. That's what recommends him to me, not whether or not he's a very good actor. I mean, one of the most talented actors we have right now is Tom Cruise, but there's not much about Tom Cruise that recommends himself to me as a person. And it's the same because he went to the same seminary I did when he was in high school. He was a couple years behind me. The man who taught him acting was the same man who taught all of us speech and how to make a presentation and all that sort of thing. Although he didn't want to give him credit for it, but it's true. At any rate, now that I've castigated a lot of people in public, let's go on. He came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided on by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. And so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. All right, so he comes to Lystra, and there he runs across a young man whose name is Timothy. Timothy's mother is Lydia, the mother. No, that's not true. His mother to Phoebe, and his mother and his grandmother are listed somewhere. I forgot.
Eunice,
yeah. And his grandmother, I think, was Phoebe. But at any rate, they're both listed somewhere. They were Jewesses, and they were walking with the Lord, and they had taught Timothy to walk with the Lord. But Eunice, if that's the mother's name, she had married a Greek man. And because he was a Greek man and his son was born, he had never circumcised his son. He was not a believer. And when Paul comes along and he runs into Timothy, he sees a new John Mark. He sees a new young disciple, someone that he can work with, someone he thinks will hang in there better. And he wants to take him along and get him into the ministry and get him working with people. But he knows it's going to be a problem of his being uncircumcised, that his father was a Greek. He knows that the Jews that he runs into are going to have a problem with it. Now, since he was a Jewish person, Paul feels like that Timothy should become circumcised, and so he does the deed. In the case of Titus, for instance, who was a Greek mother and father, he insists that Titus does not have to be circumcised. But Paul, in this particular case, doesn't want this particular issue to get in the way of the ministry of the preaching of the word.
And Paul know that he's not circumcised? It's kind of a silly question. I just see him, you know, people walk around, are you circumcised?
I think you don't get the baths, do you? I think you don't understand the public baths of the age.
Okay.
Besides, it wouldn't be a.
What's my presentation about it?
Yeah, that's right.
But Shannon was all public.
Yeah, it's a different. It's a different culture.
Okay.
Okay. Having said that, it wouldn't be. It wouldn't be a question that would be inappropriate for Paul to ask. Your father's a Greek, your mother's a Jew. Are you circumcised? Are you practicing as a Jew? Etc. And it wouldn't take long for somebody to figure it out and make an issue of it. So we have a modesty code in our culture that's quite a bit different than the Greeks and the Romans and the people of the... you remember that many gladiators fought totally in the nude.
Right.
And there was a whole lot that was done in the nude in the ancient world, especially in the Greek world, because they considered the body to be beautiful and didn't make a whole lot of that as we do.
The thing, though, is that Paul accommodated the people he was going to minister to.
Mm-hmm. Paul did not want Timothy's circumstances to become a barrier to them accepting Christ. It is a great point, Margie. It's a great point. For instance, later on, Paul is talking about eating meat offered idols in Corinth. And what you have to understand is that in the ancient world, when you went to a butcher store, every butcher store sacrificed their meat to some god. The killing of meat in the ancient world and being sold in a butcher store was a part of the religious practices. For instance, the Levites, who killed the sacrifices for the Jews, their daytime job was a butcher. They would then either sell the meat in the marketplace, or you would bring them your lamb and they would kill them, ritually correct, and then they would package your meat for you. So whenever you went to a butcher store in the ancient world, invariably above the door or the tent in which this person was operating out of, there would be a sign that says this meat was offered to Diana, or this meat was offered to Pleiades, or this meat was offered to Juno, or this meat was, and of course the Jewish people had their meat was offered to Yahweh. So there got to be an issue about should you, as a Christian, eat meat that had been offered at the butcher store to a false god. And there were people who were adamant that you should not, that if you knew that the meat had been offered to a false god, that you were taking part in a false worship service, a pagan worship service. And so if you went and sat down at someone's house and they said, you're going to love the beef, it was offered to Diana, you would have to say, gosh, I'm sorry, I can't eat that because I'm a Christian. Certainly if you were a Jew, you would do that because Jews did not eat meat that was not offered to Yahweh and killed on a kosher basis. So this got to be a pretty good size issue, especially in Corinth where it was addressed, but in other places as well. And there were some people who said the god they're offering it to is a piece of stone. It's meaningless. I don't think that it's a big deal, and they can tell me it's offered to Diana. I don't care. I mean, there were actually people who would argue, the people in the ancient world, they argued worse than we do about politics and religion, honestly. If you read, they were worse than we do. You know, for instance, if they weren't exactly sure they were really into this particular candidate, they'd just gather around him and put knives in him. So we haven't gotten...
We should bring that back.
That's right. We should bring that back. Okay, we haven't quite gotten there yet. But so they were pretty... And so you would have people who would stand in the marketplace and argue that the meat offered to Diana was far tastier than the meat offered to Jupiter. It was, this beef, this bullock offered to Diana is so much more tender because it was offered to Diana. So there were people who would swear that. So What happened is that people came to Paul and said, what are we supposed to do about this? And Paul said this, anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. If you believe it's wrong and you do it,
it's wrong.
Then it's wrong. If you're willing to offend God, willfully to offend God, and you do it anyway, it's sin, whether it's sin or not. Okay, but he said, I have no problem with those who say that idols are nothing, and so meat offered to idols is nothing. If you feel the liberty to eat meat that's been offered to idols, then you're free to do so. However, he said, if by doing that you cause your weaker brother to stumble, then you would be better off to abstain from eating the meat rather than have your brother to stumble. What he's saying is that if you're going someplace and it's a banquet and they're saying this meat's been offered to Diana, you don't care, but you're with some young Jewish brother who's just met the Lord or whatever, and they're going, gosh, you know, I don't think I should do this. And you're going, it's no problem whatsoever. And they go, all right, well, I will. And then they walk away and they go, are all condemned because they've done something in violation of their conscience. Then you're wrong to have used your liberty to cause them to stumble. So Paul is saying that we have to learn how to consider the well-being of others as more important than our own freedoms. That our ability to have the freedom and do something is secondary to the well-being of someone else. And so we should take that into consideration. As we do that, as we make these kinds of decisions. So yes, we are meant to consider those people who will be being witnessed to by what we say. Now, the best example I know about this today is alcohol. In our world today, we have Christians who are absolutely, positively sure that drinking alcohol is sinful, that it is not the right thing to do. I'm not sure what they do with the Bible where Jesus and all of them are drinking alcohol, drinking wine. Obviously, drinking in moderation is encouraged throughout the Bible. Drunkenness is called a sin throughout the Bible. But throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, whatever, these people are drinking alcohol. And Paul tells Timothy to tell the elders in his church that it's good for them to take a little wine because it's good for the digestion. So we even have his encouragement. If you go back to Deuteronomy, one of the things that you're told is that when you go up for the feast once a year, you should set some money aside to go up and celebrate before the Lord. You should take a purse with you. And since you can't take, you know, half a flock with you, you know, 3,000 miles and whatever, you sell the lambs, take the money, go up. When you get there, you buy what you want for your party. And the idea is to celebrate before the Lord. So you buy the lambs that you want to eat and whatever. And included in that is strong drink. If you want to have strong drink for your party before the Lord, given that drunkenness is wrong, buy strong drink. So you have all these scriptural references to people drinking alcohol in that regard. And so it's very plausible for someone to say, the Bible tells me that I can drink alcohol. And then, of course, we have those people who say, well, the Bible says to me that I should not. Well, if I'm inviting my Baptist buddy over for dinner, and I know that he's going to be offended if I bring the wine out, I'm going to leave the wine in the closet because I love him more than my liberty to drink the wine. It's inconsiderate. It's rude of me. It's not considering him as more important than myself. We need to consider others as more important than myself. Now, all the more if my brother who's coming over is a recovering alcoholic. All the more if it's somebody who is only recently recovering or recovering this week. The last thing we want to do is to show, you know, express our liberty and cause somebody else to stumble. So that's the best modern example I can give you of that. But it's really true. Sometimes we limit ourselves because for the sake of others that they might not have the gospel scandalized there. Okay? Other comments? That's a good point. Yeah.
Well, I had a friend, some friends who were Baptists, and I once asked them about it, and the explanation, either theirs or the church's, I don't know which, was that it hadn't been fermented.
Okay, let me tell you a story.
Fermented. It was grape juice.
Yeah. All right. Let me tell you a story. Okay. Nancy and I had the one of the first home study Bible studies we had in our home. It was when we were really newly married, and we had this little glassed in back porch, and we had about 40, 50 people that came over every Sunday for home church. And we decided that we ought to share the Lord's Supper. Ah, what a wonderful idea. Not, you know, so what happened is we had a couple things. There were people who insisted that the Lord's Supper had to be shared from a common cup because when they read their Bible, it was in a common cup, okay? So then you had people who would not drink out of a common cup with somebody else, okay? Now, this is way before AIDS and all this kind of stuff. You know, this is when it was like, you know, nine on a toke. You know, this is... the people were not considered. They, you know, today we would think.
I'm surprised you know about stuff like that.
Yeah, I read about it. You know, you aren't the first sinner I've hung around with, Dan.
I got experience.
Yeah, that's right.
All about it.
All right. So anyway, so they would not drink. They would not drink out of a common cup. And then we had another family that were Baptist. They were raised Baptist. They'd now become Charismatics, but they were still Baptist, and they would not drink wine or alcohol, wouldn't drink alcohol. So we said, we'll figure this out. So what happened is myself and the brother who were leading this group was this man right here, Dennis Moyle. Okay? And Dennis is crafty. He's a Jewish fellow. He's crafty. So what he did was he went home that Sunday, because we were going to have Lord's Supper the next Sunday, and he got a bunch of grapes that day. And he crushed them and crushed them and crushed them and crushed them. And he stuck them in a big bowl and left them on a counter on his cabinet, okay? He left them out there all week long, okay? Yeah, so what happened is the next Sunday morning, he comes in and we've got this jar of the juice from those things. We pour them suckers up in this common cup. We have the family who will not drink after anybody else go first. Okay? And then we tell the Baptists, all this is grape juice that's been sitting out on the counter for a week. They're happy, okay?
They're happy. 20% alcohol.
But they did allow that it was the best grape juice that they had had. So the answer to that question is it would be impossible not to drink wine in the ancient world. Unless you know somebody there who's got a Frigidaire. It would just be impossible. You know, they didn't have to go down to the local store and get the little yeast kits and shake it all up in the bottle. It just happened.
Okay? That heats?
Yeah. No, it just happened. And remember, we're not talking about somebody who's going, oh, the Lord's Supper, Chateau La Pope, 1537. You know, what a good year for the Lord's Supper. You know, they're going, oh, Thursday, you know.
What a great year.
What a great day. Thursday was good. Everybody's feet were clean on Thursday, you know. They were stomping out the grapes. So, this is, so does that answer your question?
Yeah, it does.
Anybody dare ask
about that? All right.
I think I'll just let them have their illusions.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. There's no sense. Yeah, you know, there's no sense. All right. So Paul takes on a new disciple to place John Mark. His name is Timothy, the son of Lois, grandson of Eunice. Thank you. 2 Timothy 1:5 tells me that. Because his father is a Greek, Timothy had not been circumcised, even though he was trained by his Jewish mother and grandmother as a Jew. As one familiar with both Jews and Greeks, Timothy is the perfect disciple. He knows the Greek world very well, but he also has been raised in the Jewish world. And so he, for Paul, who's trying to minister to both groups, Timothy is a great disciple. So he takes him on. In order for him to be acceptable to the Judaizers to avoid the unnecessary controversy, Paul has him circumcised. And then Paul and Silas are everywhere going around delivering the encyclical from Jerusalem, and this causes the church to grow, we're told. Encyclical is a circular letter, a letter from the bishop that circles from one place to another. That's why the Pope calls his writings encyclicals, because they're from the Bishop of Rome and they're going around the whole world. That's what that means. Verse 6, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So there's interesting, as they were coming along in their ministry, they were getting ready to head over into Asia, and the Holy Spirit said, don't go there. So one of the things we see in them is that they're actually praying before they do stuff. You know, Lord, we were thinking about going over into Asia. What do you think about that? And the word comes back, don't go there. Don't go there, okay? When they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Don't go there either. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, Macedonia is Greece, northern Greece. Philip of Macedonia, father of Alexander the Great. And it's a province in Greece. So he's saying, in the vision, he sees this man saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. So we've heard a lot about the book of the Philippians, a letter to the Philippians. We've heard a lot about the Philippian jailer. Well, those people are all based in Philippi, which is based in Macedonia or northern Greece. So the reason that they're there is because through their prayers they were directed to go there. Don't go here. Don't go there. Vision says come here. And so they did. It is not at all uncommon for us to get directions from the Lord in our spirit, our hearts, and our mind. I'm sure that all of us can probably tell at least a story or two of the time you knew exactly that the Lord wanted you to do something, or he wanted you to not do something. And sometimes you can say, I knew I wasn't supposed to do that, but I did it anyway, and we named her Fred. So at any rate, there is the ability to hear the word of the Lord. And we're all supposed to walk in it. It is part of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit, the word of knowledge. And these gentlemen were told where to go to do the ministry, and they wind up in Philippi. So they're staying in this city for some days. It's a Roman colony, but it's in Greece. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing there'd be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Now, the reason they did this is because there is no synagogue in this town. If Paul goes into a town and there's a synagogue, he goes to the synagogue. If there is no synagogue, he goes to the riverbanks. And that's because Jews have to have water for their services. They do their ablutions. And so when Jews don't have a synagogue, they gather at the river for the purpose of doing their ablutions, kind of like those various groups of Christians who gather at the river to baptize or to pray or whatever. So he goes to the river looking for Jews, people who he can share the word of the Lord with. It takes 10 adult males to create a synagogue. If you have 9 adult males in your community, Jewish males, and 87 women and children, you cannot have a synagogue. You have to have 10 adult males in order to establish a synagogue. And so until you do, you met at the river. So they began speaking. See, they were supposing there would be a place of prayer there. And we sat down and we began speaking to the women who had assembled. And when he speaks, means the women who assembled, he means the Jewish women who had assembled for the purpose of prayer. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and Paul opened her heart to respond to the things, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul. Now Lydia is a seller in purple. She's a maker of dye that is used to stain cloth purple that is used by royalty. You might have heard this, he's called to the purple. Well, royalty and rich people wore purple. And Lydia, her job or her career, her business, was to create the dye. I think they got it out of shellfishes and stuff like that. And to stain material to be able to create clothes out of purple. That means she was rich. That means that she was a seller of purple fabrics. And she was down there at the river. You'd know her because her hands would be stained purple for the rest of her life from dealing with it. And so the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken out by Paul. Paul gets up and he's sharing among the believers there, the Jewish believers. We're told there's a bunch of women there. We're not told how many men are there. There might be some. Might not be, but there's a bunch of women there. And among the people who listen to him and hear him is Lydia. Lydia, who comes from the city of Thyatira. And by the way, Thyatira is known for its shellfish that the people make the purple out of. So, at any rate, I think I'm right. It's shellfish. I think it's what it is. At any rate, when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful, Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now, Lydia has a household. That means, again, she's rich. She has a bunch of people that she oversees. She's a rich woman with servants and slaves and children and relatives and all kinds of stuff. And she's got digs. She's got a place that's not small. And she says to him, "If you have judged us to be faithful, then we want to prevail upon you to come and accept our hospitality. We want you to come and stay with us." Now, in the normal manner of how this would be done, including the way Jesus told the disciples to do it, when Paul would move to Lydia's house, it was there that he would establish his ministry. And so the house church would begin there in Lydia's house, which would make Lydia eventually a leader among the people there. Now, she may not do much of the preaching, but she would do a lot of the exhorting, and she would certainly organize the services and help people out and that sort of thing. But she would be a leader. We've run into some other ladies like that. A lady whose name was Dorcas. We ran into her before. She was a leader in Joppa. Peter had raised her from the dead. Her name was Tabitha, but her Greek name was Dorcas. We're going to run into Prisca and Aquila. Aquila is a male. His wife's name is Priscilla, or Prisca. It was Priscilla for short. And we're going to run into them. She is a teacher of the word. So these are some of the women. So they've come where God leads them to do, to go, and God has made them successful because they were obedient. They're taking their daily marching orders from the Holy Spirit. Now, they weren't the first ones to do this. Jesus said to his disciples and to the people who would listen, "I cannot do anything on my own initiative." Jesus said, "I don't do my own thing. I do what I hear my Father tell me to do." Jesus said, "It's not my will, but His that I do. I don't make these decisions. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." When Jesus walked along and He saw someone who the Lord told Him to heal, He healed them. And if the Lord didn't say heal them, He didn't heal them. He went into certain people's houses. He spent time with certain people. He visited certain people, that sort of thing. Jesus told us that I and the Father are one. If you see me, you've seen the Father. I am the representation of the Father. The book of Hebrews says He is the most perfect representation of the Father that ever was. And that Jesus was absolutely committed to do the will of His Father, not His own will. All the way up to and including the death on the cross, as we remember. So the idea that we should not just run out and do what we think we should do, but seek the Lord, to try to hear the Lord what we should do, and certainly not do those things we know the Lord wouldn't want us to do, it doesn't start with Paul. It doesn't. It goes all the way back to Jesus and his demeanor. One of the things that gets us into this sometimes, and we've all been here, I suppose, is that car we shouldn't have bought, or that house we shouldn't have bought, or that guy we shouldn't have married, or all kinds of things of that nature that come up that in retrospect we understand that if I had prayed about this, I might not have done this. Now, God is gracious, and He forgives us and helps us work through everything. But the basic principle of our walk with God is that we should always seek the Lord about what it is we're going to do next at any particular point in time. I don't want to be ridiculous. I think you can pretty much assume that when you get up in the morning, you don't have to ask Him about making the bed, but you might want to keep an ear out because He might tell you, you're going to get a nap, so I might want to do it. But I mean, there's simple things that you're going to do. You might eat your breakfast, although He might say, I think you ought to fast today. But you're probably going to go to work because you're supposed to do that. You've got a prior commitment there. It's unlikely He's going to tell you skip work and play golf. We're not meant to be ridiculous about this. We have to assume that He's given us a certain set of standard operating procedures and standard marching orders. But on top of all of that, there are specific things, and many of them, that we should be seeking the Lord about as we do things. Comments?
Wayne, I think it's interesting that, you know, Jesus' last words were about go and preach, and this is what they were doing. But so even in things that are good, they still sought the Lord. I mean, there's, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Because it's like, you could think, well, they were out there doing God's will, but they still sought.
What could be wrong about preaching in Bithynia?
Right.
I mean, what could be wrong about that? What could be wrong about being a missionary to Asia? Well, nothing particularly wrong about it, but it wasn't what God wanted Paul to do at that particular moment in time. Yeah.
The right people in the right
place. Yeah. Yeah. And I mean, I got to tell you, I've made a lot of these kind of mistakes over the years, and I can name a few of them. But the as we go along, we just need to learn to seek the Lord about the things that we are about ready to do. Let's see here. I believe I've covered all of this. Lydia has eyes that can see and ears that can hear. She understands. Her house church. Okay, I think I've covered that. If you don't have any other comments, I'm going to go on. By the way, I probably haven't told you this, but I'm going to Africa. Speaking of the Lord, tell me something. I was in church on Sunday last, not the past Sunday, but the one before. I was sitting there listening to the pastor share his word on, you know, he has the world's goods and fails to give them, blah, blah, blah. And, pardon? Bryce. 1 John 3. It was Bryce, wasn't it? By the way, 1 John 3, up to your past set of scriptures. And the Lord has had Nancy and I working with a ministry group called Heart for Africa for some time and whatever. But we've always taken the position that we don't need to go because it costs about $3,000 to go. And rather than spend $6,000 to go, why don't we give them $6,000? They can feed a lot of kids for $6,000. But there's an issue that's popped up, a very positive issue, in that somebody's donated $1 million to buy a big piece of land. And this land needs some development and some whatever. And I've been asked to be on a committee to oversee or to participate in the development of this land, whatever. And I was sitting there Sunday morning in service, and Bryce was preaching what he was, and I heard the Lord say to me, I want you to go to Africa. And I turned to Nancy, and I said, the Lord wants me to go to Africa. And so, I'm going to Africa. I'm going to Swaziland. I'm going to Swaziland. No. This land's in Swaziland. The people that I'm working with have ministry in Kenya and Swaziland both. And Malawi, for that matter.
Because Bryce was talking about the ones in Kenya.
Yes, and actually, the same group that Bryce was talking to you about is Heart for Africa. It's the same group. This is the one that Dino, such as father-in-law, originally started, but he left it. Bruce Wilkinson and some other people came and took it over, ministering to it. But they have ministry in Kenya and ministry in Swaziland, and then they have ministry in Malawi as well. But the land that's come up is in Swaziland. And there's a lot of wisdom to that. Swaziland is a little province north South Africa. And it's the last true monarchy in the world today. It's all one tribe, so it means there's not a lot of the genocide stuff going on. It's been ravaged by AIDS and poverty and all the kind of stuff, as all the other ones have. But there are certain advantages. And one of the things that we can do there is we can buy land and cultivate it and build businesses that will basically sustain all the other orphanages. And people who are doing this over there are actually exporting food and stuff like that, so that we don't have to keep giving from here. They can actually sustain themselves. It's a wonderful plan. It's a marvelous thing. Sometime I'll tell you more about it. But at any rate, the Lord said to me, I want you to go to Swaziland. They had asked me to go, and I had said, well, we don't go. You know, we don't go. We send money. I'll give you the $6,000. But then I was just sitting there, and the Lord said, I want you to go. So I called them up and said I'd go. They were thrilled. I've got plane tickets. I'm going to get shots next Monday. They're about 2 weeks late, but y'all pray for me that they work. So I'm going the 29th, Wednesday the 29th of October, and I'll be back on Friday the 7th of November. It's a 20-hour flight. It's 9 hours to Dakar. At Dakar, Senegal, 2-hour layover, and then another 9 hours onto Johannesburg.
Now, my daughter really wants to go on there, so she's always had a heart to go to South Africa. And I went with a British company like 4 years ago.
Yeah.
And do you think, but isn't there one that's going in June that they were talking about?
Yeah, that's the Kenya one. And that's the Kenya one. There's a couple books I could recommend to you. This is a wonderful ministry. First one's called It's Not Okay With Me by Janine Maxwell. She's the lady who founded this, and it's her story about it. It's called It's Not Okay With Me. She was the president and owner of a big marketing firm in Canada called Onyx. And among her clients were Kellogg's and 7-Up and those kind of people. She went over there, and God convicted her that somebody had to do something. And make a long story short, she got so consumed by the vision that she just let her business go to heck and got rid of it, moved to Alpharetta, of all places, and built a foundation. Went over, got involved with Bruce Wilkinson, because they had their ministry and he had his, and he invited them to join theirs, and then he wound up leaving and giving it to them. And so she and her husband, Ian. Then there's another book called The Father to the Fatherless, by Charles Mulley, and you can get either one of those on Amazon. It's Not Okay With Me. Dave Totten is the first one who gave me that book, and the other is The Father of the Fatherless by Charles Mulley. If you read any one of those books, you will get a really good feel for what people can do to really make a difference, and you'll just get an idea of what we're about there. But So they also have websites, heartforafrica.com and maybe it's .org. But if you just do Heart for Africa, you'll find it.
But this is the same one that Bruce Wilkinson started.
Well, he started Dream for Africa.
Yeah, that's what it was.
Yeah. And once they took it over, their ministry was Heart something or another, and they just made it Heart for Africa.
Is Sting still over there?
Huh?
Is Sting still over there?
Osage? No, I don't think so. I'm not sure where he is. I'm not sure where he is anymore.
He's in San Diego.
What?
San Diego.
Okay. So I'm not sure what he's about. But then the other one is the Mulley Family Children's. I tell you what, I have an email that has all these.
I can just email it to you.
Yeah, we'll email it to you. But you might want to just take a look at it and go online and see. You can actually see little movies of the work over there. It touch your heart.
You can see that orphanage that Bryce was talking
about. Yes, the elder is Elderette. Yeah, you can see that. And great work has been done here. Great work. Kenya is a very different story than Swaziland. In Kenya, you got to get like 9 shots, and you got to take malaria pills, and you got to get them way in advance, and it's just a much more dangerous place, health wise. Swaziland happens to be less of a problem in that regard. But the poverty is real. The orphanages, you know, there's 2 or 3 years ago, there was 1.2 million Swazis. There's now 950,000. The AIDS are killing them. 85% of the people in Swaziland are under the age of 19. And in about 5 years, they'll all be under the age of 19 because the adults are getting killed. There was a... because the men who have AIDS believe that the way to cure AIDS is to have sex with a virgin, and so they're raping all the 4 and 5 and 6 year olds. The Prime Minister of South Africa was caught having with a hooker, and they asked him, didn't he feel like that he was in danger of getting AIDS? And he said, no, I took a shower afterwards. 85% of all women in Africa between the ages of 14 and about 30 do not believe that AIDS is contracted sexually. They do not know that. They either have been told it and don't believe it, or they just never heard that. So there's a lot of education and stuff over there. I don't want to get into that a whole lot, but this is a good group for addressing this. And Nancy and I have been looking for one for a long time, and so we're throwing ourselves into it some. But anyway, my whole point is I'm sitting in church on Sunday. I'm minding my own business, listening to Bryce, and the Lord says to me, I want you to go. And I turned over to Nancy and I said, God told me to go to Swaziland. She goes, okay.
I know why.
Huh?
I know why.
Yeah. Right.
Did he tell me to come back?
Yeah, he did. Well, he did so far. I mean, you never know about God.
He didn't ask you whether you needed a hearing aid.
Yeah. Well, I mean, the thing you got to understand is that I can't breathe laying down, and I have to have an electric machine to keep me breathing at night. And so, I mean, there is all the power in Swaziland comes from South Africa. And when they get short on power, they brown out Swaziland. So you all need to pray for me that they don't brown out Swaziland while I'm there, because if they do, I won't sleep the whole time I'm there. No.
Can we send a generator?
Can't you send a chair?
No.
Really?
No. My, if your diaphragm doesn't work, then the sheer gravity of your weight presses your lungs empty. If I get into a pool up to here, it empties my lungs. The way I found out about this was getting thrown into the Gulf, and my head's above water, and I can't breathe. So, at any rate, it's a little momentary light affliction that I'm doing. So, but anyway, you know, pray for me, because I'm not concerned, but I would covet your prayers. But so anyway, God says go, and so we're gonna go. So pray for me that it works itself out. And I have no idea what tomorrow brings in terms of coming back. So, but my standard marching orders have not been changed. So anyway, I should be here most Monday nights. I won't be here that Monday night. All right. As it happened, that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. So this girl had a demon, and her demon was telling people's fortunes, and it was so effective at that that people were paying her masters a lot of money to have their fortune told. She was a fortune teller. And they set her up in a little tent, and people paid money to come in, and she was very credible and believable. She had a demon. She was making a lot of money. Following after Paul, when Paul was out preaching in Philippi, she's following after him, and she kept crying out, saying, "These men are the bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming you the way of salvation." Now, what you need to understand here is she's not saying that, the demons are. The demons are harassing Paul by crying out when he's trying to speak. "These men of the Most High God," blah, blah, blah. And she continued to do this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed, and he turned and he said to the Spirit, that's why I know it's the Spirit, because Paul tells me that it is, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. So when he senses that he's being harassed by a demonic spirit in this girl, he turns and he rebukes the spirit and commands it to come out of her. And boop, out comes this spirit. And she's sitting here in her right mind for the first time in forever. And this demon has been cast out of her. And she's now worthless to her masters. It came out that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." So they said, they grab them and drag them to the magistrates, who have a regular place where they sit to hear stuff like that. And they said, "These Jews are commanding practices that are not permissible for us who are Romans." And so they're pitting racial stuff against each other there. The crowd rose up against them, and chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So they grab them, they pull their clothes off, and they begin to beat them with rods. These are long, whip-like rods, and they're not fun. So at any rate, they're whipping them. So these guys are now covered up and down their back with lacerations from being whipped. They get drug, still partially unclothed, into this prison. The prison, the jailer is told, don't lose these men. So he takes them deep into the inner part of the prison. Think wet, dank, you know, haven't seen the sunlight, water leaks in, whatever. And there he binds them in chains, chains them to the wall, so that they can sit there with their bleeding backs in the middle of this particular scenario. So, I think we talked about most of this. Notice that her spirit had a name and a character. Divination was her name. She had these local businessmen who were pimps. Paul cast out demons. He cast out their prophets. Blah, blah, blah. So a quick civil action resulted in whipping, chains, and a cold, dank prison. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Now, huh? What? Oh, I'm sorry. Please, yeah.
Just a question on your Roman numeral 1 where it says, even when people... Can you explain what the discernment of spirits is?
Yes.
One of the nine gifts
of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit are given to the church. Some people have some. Some people have others. Not everybody has them all, but there are some people who have all or most of them, but typically speaking, they don't. One of the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit is the ability to understand what demon's operating in somebody, or whether or not there's an angel operating in the room. The ability to sense this. Now, we've all probably run into people sometime that we looked upon this particular person and we sensed pure evil in that person. They scared us. There was, remember talking about Mark of Cain? You could look upon them and you just know, stay away from that person. That's discernment of spirits at a kind of a general area. And there's other times that you run into people and you sense pure angelic presence in them. They're just good people. You can sense it. So we have the ability to sense the spirits, both the good ones and the bad ones, both the angelic spiritual forces and the demonic spiritual forces at some general level. But some people actually operate in the ability to name the demons that are operating in people. And sometimes when they don't, what they do is they command the demons to name themselves. For instance, Jesus came to Gadara in the Decapolis and he ran across a man who had lived in the tombs, a man who was bound by chains because people were so afraid of him. But he would break the chains and run around and scare people, and they couldn't hold funerals without protecting themselves against him. And he dwelt and he lived in the tombs. And when Jesus came and got in his boat and got up on the shore, he senses this presence in Christ, and he runs down snarling and whatever to try to scare him away. And Jesus confronts him, because he sees that he has demons in him, and he tells the demons to stop, and he says, "What is your name?" And the head demon said, "Our name is Legion, for we are many." Legion meaning thousands. We are many. Our name is Legion. And so Jesus then commands them to come out. The Bible talks about a spirit of lying. There's a couple places where the Bible and the Old Testament talk about somebody having had a spirit of lying. The person who just always resorts to lying all the time, just, you know, lie. I mean, people have, of course, spirits of lust, have spirit of addictions of some kind or another, pride, haughtiness, anger. We've talked before about spirits and how people get demonic spirits. We talked about Psalm 19. We've been through that a number of times. If you want to talk some more about that, I will again, but we have covered it here a number of times about how you get... Huh? I don't think so. But remind me when I've got more time, and I will develop it for you. Here. I'll do it. But it talks. It basically, it describes.
You know.
All right. I'll do it next week. We'll talk about what the Bible talks about how people get demons, and why, and all that sort of thing. We'll talk about that next week if you'll just remind me. But I need more time to develop it, is where I am. So at any rate, there are spirit of blindness. Jesus healed some people who were blind, and he said they had a spirit of blindness. Their blindness was not caused by a physical problem, it was caused by a demonic spirit. And that doesn't mean that everybody's blind has a demonic spirit. Some people, that's what's causing it. Other people have a physical scenario. By the way, if your husband turned out bad, your wife turned out bad, it doesn't mean you necessarily married the wrong guy. I wanted to clarify that earlier. Sometimes you marry the right guy and they just go south. Otherwise, I'd have to say we had the wrong kid. Anyway, just to be fair. So the point is that this the ability to discern what demons operating are what angels operating is a gift of discernment, the discernment of spirits. Okay? Some of you all know Bob McIntyre. Bob McIntyre is a scientist. He's a rationalist. He's a good man of God. He loves God, but he's a scientist. And I was at a meeting, a racial reconciliation meeting that we used to hold between Ben Hill and this church every year up at Callaway Gardens. And I led the worship one year. And we were having this meeting, and the Holy Spirit fell on this meeting. And in the middle of the meeting, in a quiet time, Bob McIntyre pipes up. And he says, "I see an angel in that corner over there." Now, if you knew Bob, you'd know that he didn't make that kind of stuff up. He actually could see this angel. And he described the angel and the whole nine yards. And it was an interesting thing. It was a very interesting meeting. It was the meeting where a number of things happened that are germane to our church. But anyway, it was one of those things. So he was able to discern this angelic presence that night. Now, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. So here are these two guys. They've been beat. Their backs are red, sore. Now they're wet and dirty. And their chains, they're sitting in damp water, smelly water. And they're doing, of course, what you would naturally be doing, which is singing hymns and praising God. And they're having a prayer meeting. They're praising God and talking and sharing with the Lord. And the prisoners are listening to them. So the other prisoners are finding this interesting. This is strange. And they're listening to them. And as they're listening to them, the Spirit of God in them is permeating this prison. I'm sure that other men, and probably there were no women in this particular prison, but other men in this prison are having their hearts touched at this particular point in time because of what's going on here. Suddenly, there came a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison house, was shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. So we have a miraculous event in which the thing shakes, doors come off their hinges, and the chains come loose. Probably fell out of the holes in the walls where they're connected. Let's see here. Were unfastened. And when the jailer had been aroused out of his sleep and seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. So the jailer, who is on duty but asleep, wakes up from all this kind of stuff. He looks and he sees all the doors open. He assumes the prisoners have gotten away, and so he's going to kill himself before he is executed and tortured for letting prisoners escape, because that was the penalty for letting prisoners escape. So he's fixing to take his own life because he knows he's going to be the best murderer he's going to have. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself. Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights. That's he, the jailer, called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he'd brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So somewhere in the night, he's been hearing the singing and whatever, and his spirit's operating in him. He's getting it. And then when this earthquake wakes him up out of his reverie and he thinks he's lost all the prisoners, suddenly Paul cries out to him, "Everything's fine, nobody's left, whatever." So he goes in and he falls down. Now you can sort of imagine that all the other guards are running around rehanging the doors, you know, and that sort of stuff. I mean, you have to kind of recognize what will be going on. Otherwise, those scamps over in cell number 9 are going to be adiosing. But at any rate, so they're doing that. But he rushes into where they are. He falls down and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" So there's at least one Philippian who's heard the message today, and it's this particular jailer. "What must I do to be saved?" And they said to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your whole household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very night, washed their wounds. Immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. He brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So once they tell him what he needs to be saved, he brings them in, gets his family around, and when he says his whole household, remember, we're talking about extended families. I mean, this is what they mean by household. And he may have called his cousins and whatever, come over, whatever. So what happens is that Paul and them share. These people all receive. They're all baptized. He binds up their wounds. He feeds them. And then he puts them back in jail, which is where they are supposed to be. Then they both return to the jail for the jailer's sake. Now, when day came, the chief magistrate sent their police saying, "Release these men." So the next morning, the magistrates come and say, "Release the prisoners. He's Paul." And Paul said, "Release them. We want these guys to take them for trial." Paul and Silas, who are now back in prison, of course, their backs are feeling a little better. Their clothes are dry. And they've had a good night of ministry. "Release these men." And the jailer reported these walls to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now, therefore, come out and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. Now they are sending us away secretly. No way. We are Romans. We had beaten with no trial. They threw us in this prison, and now they want us just to quietly get out of town. No way. Now they're in trouble, because it is a felony to beat a Roman without trial. And both Paul and Silvanus are Romans." Silas. Silvanus, okay? "Let them come themselves and bring us out." The policemen report these things to the chief magistrates, and they are afraid because they have violated a law that's very significant. They themselves could wind up in this prison, or worse, because of what they have done, because they violated the Roman law. So they were afraid when they heard that these men were Romans. They came and they appealed to them. They begged them. They appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. "Please, forgive us and go away." And they went out of the prison, they entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So when the magistrates come and, you know, beg them to come out and whatever, Paul finally lets them off the hook, goes to Lydia's house, where, remember, they had been staying and ministering, says goodbye to everybody, and then they move on to the next town. Comments. Paul was not afraid to use his Roman citizenship whenever it suited him.
He did it all the time.
He did it all the time. And if he could avoid a beating, he would. If these guys hadn't been so quick to beat him, I'm sure that Paul would have told them, "By the way, we're Romans. You may want to consider that before you do all this." Paul used it whenever he could. He didn't need beatings. He didn't need to be mistreated. He just... there's no sense in taking it on when it's unnecessary. Is that a question or
scratch?
Okay.
Where it says down here that it's in verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your household."
Yeah.
Was that a word of knowledge that that God had given him, that his whole household would also accept him?
He is, well, actually what he's saying is that if you and your household believe, and you and your household, the offer is made to you and all your household.
Okay.
So that's one of the reasons why the guy gathers all of his household. He said, Paul is saying to him, if you will believe, and remember, you can't tell in English whether you is singular or plural.
Yeah.
Okay. So if he's saying, if you guys will believe, then you guys, all of you,
y'all.
If all y'all, that's right. Now y'all is y'all singular. All y'all is plural. So if all y'all... he's making an offer to the household, and as many as will believe, will receive, believe, will be saved. Other comments? I think I'm going to have to quit here. Let's see here. Huh?
Yeah, there's not much
left. All right, let's see here. This is another example of when Paul uses Roman citizenship. In Acts 22, which we haven't gotten to yet, 25, it says that when they stretched him out with thongs, that's Paul, and they had stretched Paul out with thongs, this is in Acts 22, we'll get to this later. Paul said to the centurion standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him what you're about to do. What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. And the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. And the commander answered and said, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. But Paul said, well, I was actually born a citizen. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him and dissolved into the woodwork. And the commander was also afraid when he found he was a Roman because he had put him in chains. So that's just another example of Paul using his citizenship. And we can stop there. You might wonder why wouldn't everybody just say they were Roman? And the answer is because you had to have something called a titulus. It was a little square plate. And basically it had a Roman symbol on it that testified that you were a Roman. Not something you ever wanted to lose. So, huh? It's like your ID card. Well, yeah, you would if you, yeah. It's like your driver's license or whatever. Or you keep it in your baggage and you'd go get it when you needed it or something. So, but it was bona fide that he was a Roman citizen. You know, they could also keep him in prison and send for the records, you know, over in Tarsus, but that would have taken a little while. It was not something people lied about. It just got worse. Other questions? I think we're going to get 3 minutes to go. And I owe you all some time from all the times I ran over. So we'll stop here. Today is the 6th. Next Monday's the 13th. This is 10:13. Where does time go to? Anything else, guys? We're getting there. We got another 26. We got to go to check. What?
If my daughter wants, well, first thing I'm going to look up something, just look up the Heart for Africa.
Yeah. Nancy's going to send the website. One of the presidents in our company, a lady named Sandra Green, she went on a trip a couple months ago. Janine took 90 people to Kenya, and 70 of them were from King's Ridge School. And this lady, Sandra Green, was one of the people who helped start King's Ridge School. Used to be at Mount Pisgah, actually, at the time. But at any rate, she went over there with her two teenagers, and they were remarkably touched. These teenagers, when they got over there, one of the things they said, for instance, was that these African kids were the happiest kids they'd ever seen in their life. And these were kids in the orphanage and whatever, and they were playing soccer. They walked 2 miles to a flat place to play soccer, and then they played soccer for 4 or 5 hours, and then they came back. And, of course, the American kids were going, they barely keep up, you know. And one of the boys who was playing soccer only had one leg because he'd lost one in an accident. And so he was playing soccer with a crutch. And the kid, her son, said he was better than he was. So they really fell in love with these kids. And they were giving them all their clothes, and particularly their shoes, because shoes are hard for, I mean, a really important, there's a lot of people who don't have shoes in these countries. And, you know, there's no sewage of any kind in these countries. So the roadbeds are very filthy and dirty. And if you have bare feet and you cut them and then you walk in them, and that's part of the whole disease thing. So shoes are important. Some parts of Africa, if they can find old tires, they cut them off and drill strings through them and use them for shoes. So this kid gave all of his shoes that he brought along to the kids there. And his mother said to him, well, you know, you got to have something to wear home. And he said, I'm going to wear my sister's thongs, you know, flip-flops. Meanwhile, he's back home collecting shoes to send back. So it had made a great deal of impact on anybody who goes over there. If you go to the Heart for Africa website, there are some videos on there, short videos. And there's some special stories about different ones, and you kind of get a feel for what it's like, and whatever. Typically, what happens is that there is an older woman. I mean, like 28, and you know, because the average lifespan is 29 years old. Okay, so there's this older woman who's above the age of 20 something or another. who maybe looks like she's 58, but she's whatever. And she's taking in her nephews and her nieces because her parents are all dead. And maybe some neighbors' kids because her friends' parents, her friends are dead. And so she's got this little two-room hut and she's got 30 kids living there. Or maybe she's was well off and she's got a four-room hut and she's got 30, 40 kids living there. And they're all living there and they're eating whatever they can put together. And the sewage is awful in the whole nine yards. So what Art for Africa does, besides building gardens, is they come along a side of these kinds of little homes where the indigenous people have done this and they've demonstrated that they have a heart to do this. And they bring funding and resources in, and they will, what they've done for all of them so far, is they'll buy a patch of land and they'll build a place for 100 or 200 kids. And they'll put barbed wire fences all around them and they plant their gardens. And then they bring them in and they give them playground equipment that's not in the swamps. One of the problems that some of these kids have is where they're playing, the sewage is backing up. You know, it's part of the disease thing. So they do all that kind of stuff. They provide them with, you know, it's simple level playground equipment, but they do it in the right place. And clothing, meals, food, that sort of thing. Money for medicine and doctors and things. So what happens is you take some woman who's been, out of the goodness of her heart, raising half a village by herself. And I mean, this is like going through the garbage cans and finding the better stuff and taking it home. Just really, really heartbreaking stuff. Protecting these girls who've been molested at 4, 5, 6, and 7 by their fathers and older brothers and whoever, whatever. And they've been careful. So they take those people and they empower them and enable them to care for these kids on a much better level. And so the homes like Eldoret and New Hope and some of the homes that are there, most of those are now little compounds with sleeping quarters for 100 or 200. And everybody's got their own bed. And, you know, there's... I mean, it's still simple living, don't get me wrong. And people have clothing and they got soccer balls and they have school and all those kinds of things. If you graduate from what is called high school over there and you want to go to university, there's another 2 years of education beyond high school that you have to take to even get into a university. And so some people who have gone over there have found some of these brighter, older students and brought them to America to put them through school. It's just something some people felt led to do. But you've got to educate them up before you can do that. And one of the things that we would do on this land is to put in some remedial school for these young men and women to move up out of into and reinculturate them. You got to remember that this is this Africa. There, in 2005, there were 15 million orphans in, is it Africa or was it? Was it Kenya? I forget. Yeah, whatever it is. 50 million orphans, okay. And they projected that by 2010 there would be 40 million orphans. Now they're projecting only 18 million because now they're projecting that 25 million of those are going to die. So there would have been 40 million, but because the orphans are going to die before they all get there, there'll only be about 18 million. When you have a situation like that, your country, your continent is getting younger all the time. And if the bulk of your people are younger, 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 then basically what happens is it becomes a continent of children. And whoever comes in and cares for those children are going to win them. So if the Muslims come in and feed them and clothe them, they're going to win them for Allah and for Islam. And if the communists come in and feed them and clothe them, they're going to... Of course, the communists have been there a long time, and they put them in gangs and taught them how to kill and fight and whatever. And then if you get them caught up in the tribal warfares, if, you know, like many of the countries over there have multiple tribes, and the tribes are fighting each other, like Uganda, you know, the stuff that Rwanda is particularly known for that. If you saw the movie with...
Hotel Rwanda.
Huh?
Hotel Rwanda.
Hotel Rwanda. It entered into Kenya for the first time in the last couple of years. Kenya has been remarkably free from it up until now. But these various tribal groups, it's kind of like a north and south battle here, you know, with the Civil War. But and all this genocide and this hatred and whatever. So consequently, whoever gets a hold of these kids is going to shape what Africa was going to be. And the ultimate way that you need to help these kids is feed them, clothe them, whatever, befriend them, teach them, educate them, and let them grow up to minister to the ones around them. You know, it's binomial expansion. As they grow up and share with their other friends and whatever, then the gospel can spread. Either this gospel will spread, or the Islam will spread, or communism will spread, or tribalism will spread, or, you know, genocide. And so the way to reach them is to feed them and care for them, house them, whatever. And there's so many of them that you can't possibly care for everybody. But it's really a cop-out to say that, because everyone you care for is one who can win 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 or 100 more. The story of Father to the Fatherless by Charles Mulley is the story of a young boy who grew up in a family who was the oldest son. His father was an alcoholic, as many of the fathers are over there. Beat his mother, spent all of his money on crew, which is a combination of alcohol and gasoline, a little glue thrown in. That's one of the favorite drinks over there. And so the family was starved and whatever. And eventually what happened is that there was four or five kids. And so the parents, in one of their moments when they were together, they got up and abandoned this boy. And they went into the city and he couldn't find them. And so he was forced to live on the street. And he knocked on the door of a lady who was an Asian, and she had servants and gardens. And she had pity on him, and she let him come in and become a servant in her household. And he was very good at what he did. He was very organized. And so he soon became the overseer of all of her servants. And he made money, because she paid him, and he made money. And he saved his money on the side, and he bought him a tattoo. A tattoo is a cab. It's a car. And he ran a cab service in the mornings and in the evenings to and from Nairobi, from the area where he lived, so that people could go and get jobs. And so he made more money, and he bought another matatu, and he hired somebody to drive that. And to make a long story short is over a period of time, he married some girl from the farm there where he was, and over the period of, and he has his own children, over a period of time, he owned three or four cabs, a car parts dealership, an oil and gas depot, an insurance company, and several other businesses, because he just had this ability to make money. He was very prosperous. And one day he had a new car, and he was in Nairobi, and he pulled up to the street, and he was going to go and do something, and some gang kids come up to him, and they said, if you pay us, we'll watch your car. And he said, that'd be all right. When he got back, the car was gone. It was a new car. He never saw it again. And in the process of catching a bus to go home and whatever, God convicted him that he was once one of them, and that he'd been having this tugging inside of him that he needed to do something. But he was once one of them, and so God convicted him that he needed to start reaching out to these other kids. So he started bringing kids home to his own family, and his children and his wife were behind him in the vision. Now, they weren't not behind him. They were behind him in it. In other words, they weren't getting to the vision as fast as he was. So he starts bringing kids home, and then he starts establishing places for them to stay at the church. He was an elder at his church, and his commitment with God was deepening and whatever. Well, make a long story short, eventually the church elders kicked all the kids off. They said, we don't want these kids around. So he went and sold his businesses. God showed him that he was going to sell all his businesses. So little by little, he sold off his businesses, bought land, and built orphanages for these kids. And he's got like 1,000 kids now in all these various orphanages and stuff like that. And he built these orphanages until he eventually sold everything he had. And his wife and kids are kind of grudgingly going along and catching a vision as they go. But, you know, they're having to deal with all this. And eventually they catch up with it. About the time he actually ran out of money, he began to be discovered by the Americans. And they began to send money, and so the ministry goes on. And he had a huge vision for making his scenario sustaining. And so one of the things he got into was heavy-duty farming and fish farming and that sort of thing. And one of the problems that you have in Africa, most places in the world, if you want a village to prosper, you put it by a stream. In Africa, if you put it by a stream, you'll die. Because the streams are all polluted and the mosquitoes and malaria and whatever. So he had this place by the stream and everybody was sick all the time. And so he fasted and prayed for about 4 days until God showed him where to dig a well. Now they'd never found water on this land, but he came to this spot. God said, dig here. So they dug a well and they dug 85 feet by hand. And at 85 feet, he struck water. And it, whatever. And then God showed him two other spots. And so he began to have so much water that he was now selling water, you know, elsewhere. He had a boy who got bit by a snake or something, and he took him to the hospital. And while he was there at the hospital, I'm going to meet with this man.
Really?
Yeah, next. He and I are spending 5 days together in about a week or so. But he's an incredible guy. And you know, and he's still around. He's still doing stuff. Anyway, he takes this boy to the hospital, and when he gets to the hospital, God convicts him that he needs to pray for the patients. So he goes throughout this small hospital and he prays at every bed for the patients. Nothing happens. Next morning, he gets a phone call from the nurse who's running the hospital. She's got to come. So he rushes over. He figures his kids died or something like that. He gets over there and she says, they're all gone. And he said, what? She said, they're all gone. And he said, well, where'd they go? She said, they got well and left. So the entire hospital emptied out. Now, this is not his daily bread. This isn't what he does every day. But he's had these kinds of experiences in his walk with the Lord. And he's really learned how to trust God and walk with God. And he's deep water. His children are now helping to run the ministry. He reconnected with his mother. There's a really touching story in there about his father and the stuff he had with his father. So anyway, all this stuff is in there, and you can read it and get a really good feel for what God is doing there. One of the things you got to remember is that the fastest growing missions in the world are China and Africa. That Christianity is growing faster in those two places than anywhere else in the world. So there's another book that we read called Out of the Dark Shadows, and it's the story of a young boy named Stephen Lungu. And it's a similar kind of story, except he got caught up in the gangs that were being put together by the communists and whatever. And he was going to go bomb a tent full of people at a tent meeting one night. And God met him in a really extraordinary way. And there's a whole story about all of that. These are all people you can go visit. You can go see them. You can touch them. And I'm getting ready to go to. So, Out of Dark Shadows. Dark Shadows is the name of a gang. The Dark Shadows. Out of the Dark Shadows by Stephen Lungu. So, at any rate, Nancy can get all this information to you.
How many weeks will it take you to tell us about it already?
Oh, I don't know. I've been sitting on a lot of this for a long time, but it's just sort of starting to come out now. But it's a really neat thing, what God's doing. God's helping us to participate. Part of our own personal finding God more and more every day in ways that are really kind of precious. So it's really hard. It's a real blessing to live in Alpharetta, Georgia, to live in America. It's a real blessing to live in Atlanta, Georgia, to live in the prosperous part of the world. Because you've got to remember that anybody who owns a home is by definition in the richest 2% of the people in the world. Because in the world, less than 2% of the people own homes. I mean, and so if you have, we are, as a people, as a nation, by definition rich. Now there's rich and there's rich. But as far as the world's concerned, we're rich. And to live in Alpharetta and to have what we have and everything, that's a real blessing. And, you know, God has been so good to us. And God doesn't, he's not trying to steal our money or whatever, but he does want our hearts. And when you begin to figure out that there are ways that you can use what God has given us, and not just money, but other things, and use it to help other people find their daily bread. I mean, what they need. I mean, I was sharing this with somebody in Louisville that we, Nancy and I had lunch with. And the lady I was sharing with is a sweet lady, but she grew up very, very wealthy. And she's a real tender-hearted lady, but she said, "Don't tell me anymore. I can't take it." I had the book, and I was even going to show her. She said, I can't look at it. Don't tell me. I can't take it. It was just more than she could handle. And she's a nice lady, but it was just more than she could handle. So God has given us a lot, and that means that He's also given us the privilege and the ability to do a lot. I'm really grateful about that. I think one of the things that our present times are teaching us is you have to depend on God, because you can't depend on anything else. The foundation of the country is not based on its economics, because the economics can fall on its head overnight. It's not based on health. It's not based on, our health can go away overnight. I think what's going to happen with our country, God doesn't want to kill our country, but He wants to humble us. He wants to get our attention. And He's doing a pretty good job of shaking the tree. And I think what happens is as we draw closer to the Lord, He's got a lot of wonderful things to say to us about things that are far more value than things that we thought were of value, and the opportunity to do things. You think sometimes, I can't do anything for God. I mean, I can't preach, I can't teach, I can't lead. I'm not an evangelist, I can't work miracles, whatever. We can do a lot for God. There are people I know, for instance, who make baby quilts. And they make baby quilts and they send them to these places where somebody has no covering. And if that's all they can do, they're half blind and whatever, they're 80 years old, but they're sitting here knitting quilts. I mean, we know somebody like that, I forget who it is, but they just make blankets after blankets after blankets and send those over. Those people are blessed. I mean, they know it. They know what they can do, and they're doing it. And so, anyway, I've gone to preaching. I'm going to pray us out.
Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You speak to us. We ask that You would open our ears, Lord, and get all the static out so that we can hear You. We thank You, Lord, for everything that You're doing to our country right now. Because we know through it that You'll speak to us and You'll teach us and You'll guide us, and that we'll be more in tune to You. We ask that You would guide and direct our thoughts, our words, and our actions. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Let me share one more thing with you that I shared in an email today. There were some emails floating around a group of mine. And one of the things that I share with people is this. I don't believe that any of the candidates or the vice presidential candidates who are running are capable of leading us. I don't believe any of them are, without God. But I believe that with God, all of them are. And I mean, we can, if you take any one of the four of them and they wind up president, if they will walk with God, I believe they can lead us. You take any of them, for all their experience and whatever, without God, they'll just lead us down the same rabbit hole we've been going down all along. So what we need to do is to pray that whoever wins this election will find God in the process of trying to lead a nation. And if you read the history of our nation, it's always been so. So,
amen.